of Judah. Uzziah died around 739 BC, whilst Hezekiah, the last king mentioned, began his reign in the last quarter of the 8th century, and his reign extended into the early years of the 7th century. These four kings of Judah reigned primarily during the 8th century. And it's events in the 8th century that Isaiah is primarily concerned with throughout the first 39 chapters of the book. In Isaiah chapters 1 to 39, Isaiah is ministering to the people of the kingdom of Judah during the period of the 8th century. Now at this time, people were concerned, and they were concerned because the nation of Assyria had begun to expand. And in them days, when empires expanded, they had one thing in mind. They wanted to subjugate foreign nations, impose vassalage, and extract heavy taxes. And the people of Judah were concerned. If you read the book of Amos, you will see the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom. You will see their reaction to the threat posed by Assyria. They were longing for the day of the Lord. What Isaiah essentially does in the first 39 chapters is he speaks to the leaders of the kingdom of Judah, saying, "Do not trust in any political coalition to ensure the security of Judah. Rather, Judah's security is dependent upon your relationship with your God. Do not trust in any political coalitions. Trust in God for your security." Now, at the end of the first section, in chapter 39, Hezekiah, who was then king, entertained an envoy from the king of Babylon, a guy by the name of Merodach-Baladan. Now, Hezekiah entertaining this envoy provokes the prophet Isaiah, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to prophesy that at a point in the future, a generation of Judah would be forced into exile at the hands of the nation that Hezekiah, at that point in time, was entertaining. I.e., at some point in the future, a generation of Judah would be forced into exile at the hand of the Babylonians. Now, as you move one chapter, from chapter 39 to chapter 40, we jump in temporal terms some 150 years. And in Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah is no longer speaking to people in his own day. He is no longer speaking to people in the 8th century. Rather, in chapter 40 to 55, the perceived historical context is now the 6th century. In chapter 40 to 55, Isaiah is addressing those people whom he had foretold of in chapter 39 that would be forced into exile. He is speaking to exiles in southern Mesopotamia in and around the year 550 BC. Now, before we read, it's just worth very briefly bearing in mind, looking at the state of mind, actually, of the exiles. In chapter 40 and verse 1, God declares, "Comfort, O comfort, my people." And that term for comfort, it's a Hebrew term, naham, is used in the same inflected form in relation to Job quite often. Now, you remember Job suffered a series of personal catastrophes, and that after these catastrophes, people like his friends, in Job chapter 2 and verse 11, etc., came and tried to comfort Job. It's the same Hebrew term, naham, in the same inflected form. It's the pael stem in Hebrew. And what that term presupposes, as in Job, as in Isaiah chapter 40, the term for comfort presupposes a people who are in some form of great distress. Now, that the exiles Isaiah is addressed in chapter 40, right through to chapter 55, or a people who are distressed, is confirmed in the very next verse as well. Where in the King James verse, where God commissions the prophet to speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. That phrase in Hebrew literally translates as "speak to the heart of." And it's an idiomatic phrase used in context of suffering and grief. These people Isaiah is speaking to are a people who are greatly troubled. The exiles are a people who are greatly distressed. Now it's worth bearing in mind that the exile situation was not correlative with that of their ancestors in Egypt. These people were not suffering physical hardship. In fact, Babylon allowed relative freedom. Babylon allowed them to retain certain Jewish cultural traits. They allowed them to develop agricultural practices. And in fact, they allowed them to develop agricultural practices to such an extent that when the call came for the exiles to return back to their homeland, a lot of the exiles did not want to return. As such, when we read Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 following, keep in mind these two questions. These people are a people who are greatly distressed. However, that distress is not caused by the fact they are suffering physical hardship. Therefore, what is the cause of their distress? Secondly, ask yourself, how is that distress manifesting itself in these people's lives? Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 to the end of the chapter. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto him? The workman melteth the graveth image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image, that he shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall not faint and be weary, shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Now we must pray and believe the Lord will add his own blessing to public reading of his own holy and inspired word. Why should we pray? That was a question that confronted me one Monday evening upon entering a cafe in Catrick. Now I must confess I was pretty stunned by being posed that specific question. I'm often asked questions in general terms concerning the veracity of the Christian faith, such as, has science disproved God? Given that it's axiomatic for Christians that God created everything, how do you account for the problem of evil, etc., etc.? I'm often asked general questions. However, I've never been asked a specific question concerning the purpose, the function, or the validity of prayer. So stunned, I asked the young artillery soldier, why are you thinking about prayer in such terms? My best friend, he replied, who was 18 years old, was killed on Friday, 3 days before. His mum was a devout Christian who prayed for his safety every day. Therefore, the fact that God didn't answer her prayer proves that either he could have, but didn't, or he wanted to, but he couldn't. Therefore, Gary, tell me, why should people bother to pray? Now, the setting up of the antithesis that God is either good but impotent, i.e. not all-powerful, or all-powerful but he doesn't care, is not something that is unique to this young soldier. It is something that many, many people do. For example, a noted atheist, Sam Harris, formulates the exact same antithesis. Sam Harris notes that each year some 9 million children die. That works out at some 24,000 children a day. Thus, in the period of time that we're in this meeting, some 2,000 families will have been destroyed by the loss of a beloved child. Now, for people like Harris, This absolutely forces the conclusion that if there is a God, he either wants to help humanity, but he can't because he hasn't got the power, or he can help humanity, but he doesn't because he doesn't care. And what unites these people who formulate these conclusions is that they have an expectation of God, expectation of how a good and all-powerful God, if there is one, ought to act. I.e., they sit down and determine a priori, i.e., independent of revelation, if there is a loving and all-powerful God, this is how he can act, this is how he cannot act. Now, because we're talking about God, by implication, we're talking about the way the world is, would, or should be. Therefore, in sitting down and determining a priori how a good and all-powerful God can and cannot act, they draw the implication by noting how the world should or should not be if a good and loving God acts in the appropriate way. Now, in light of personal experience, or experience derived by observing how the world is, these people's expectations of God are invariably not met. And because their expectations are not met, when they're confronted with the difficulties that life bestows upon us all, and remember the only precondition for suffering is time, when they meet difficult circumstances in life, their conception of God is determined by those experiences, and they end up an atheist, they end up a deist, or they end up an agnostic. Now this should not be surprising to any of us. For after all, we're talking about non-believers whose understanding of God has not been determined by God's own self-revelation of himself contained in the scriptures. I.e., when they sit down and determine a priori how a good and loving God can or cannot act, they do not factor into the equation considerations like the fact that God is holy. They do not factor into the equation considerations like the fact God is righteous. They do not factor in the equation of sin. They do not consider the fact that in the age to come, all injustice will be rectified. All sin will be retributively judged. And therefore, of necessity, their conclusions are wrong. So it's not surprising. However, what is surprising, and certainly surprised me, is the amount of Christians who, in light of difficult circumstances in life, begin to reformulate their understanding of God, and in turn, their understanding of God is determined by their circumstances in life. I.e., what has surprised me is the amount of Christians whose understanding of God vacillates dependent upon their experiences in life. When life is good, folks, God is good. When life gets hard, can God really be all-powerful and loving? Folks, I've preached all over Britain, in every corner of the United Kingdom. And sadly, I've met many people, many Christian people, who have gone through some very, very difficult circumstances in life. Now, more often than not, when people, Christians, go through difficult circumstances in life, people begin to question their faith. And of necessity, that is not a bad thing. It can be good to sit down and ask yourself, what is it I actually believe? However, what is troubling is the people I have met whose understanding of God has been determined by those experiences. And the reason their understanding of God has been determined by experience is because their understanding of God prior to those experiences had not been determined by what God himself says about himself as contained in Scripture. But rather like Sam Harris and a young artillery soldier, they have sat down and in their own imagination constructed how they think a good and powerful God can or cannot act, therefore how the world should be and how their lives should turn out. Folks, as Christians, our understanding of God should not vacillate dependent upon our experiences in life. Our experiences should not determine our understanding of God. Rather, our understanding of God, as derived from Scripture, should determine how we perceive our different circumstances in life. Folks, I really believe a lot of the problems, certainly a lot of Christians I've met, a lot of the problems that Christians face are exacerbated by the fact they do not have a proper understanding of their God, of his ways, and of what he has actually promised. Not what you would like him to promise. What he has actually promised as contained in Scripture. And folks, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 40 to try and ascertain certain truths contained about God as revealed therein. Now as we will see in Isaiah chapter 40, the exiles that Isaiah is addressing are people who are beginning to reformulate their understanding of God based upon their experience of being forced into exile. Difficult experience. In light of that experience, they're beginning to rethink who actually is this God. And that experience is beginning to determine their understanding of God. Their understanding of God is changing. It's fascinating. And essentially in this chapter, the exiles are questioning two things about God. First, they're questioning the sovereignty of God. Is God really all-powerful? Secondly, they're questioning the plan of God. And folks, what we're going to do very briefly is look at these two points. God's power, God's sovereignty. Secondly, God's plan. And then finally, we'll look at what our response ought to be if we accept, if we grasp these two truths about our God. First point is God's sovereignty. In verses 18 and verses 25 of Isaiah chapter 40, the same question is reiterated. What, namely, to whom then will you liken God? Or in the first person in verse 25, to whom then will you liken me? Now if you read throughout Isaiah chapter 40 to 55, and prophets like Ezekiel, you will soon learn that the question posed in verses 18 and 25 is no mere hypothetical question. For in Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 32, for example, what is clearly revealed is the fact that the people in exile are a people who are ready to apostatize. They are a people who are ready to walk away from their ancestral faith. In Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 32, the exiles were saying that they would be like other nations worshipping wood and stone. I.e. they were comparing the God of Israel with other gods made of wood and stone. And at that point in time, those other gods were seen to be the preferential object of their worship. They were comparing their God with other gods. And those other gods at that point in time seemed to be the preferential object as constituting the object of the worship. Now as we have seen, the problem with the exiles is not that they're suffering physical hardship in a foreign land. Rather, the problem seems to be that they had an expectation of God, an expectation that was subsequently not met. If you look throughout the prophets, the passages like Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 17, you will see the false prophets were busy prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, ensuring the people of Jerusalem, Judah will not be destroyed. Jerusalem will not be destroyed. The people will not be exiled. Now their proclamation and the people's acceptance of it is possibly based upon a misreading of a covenant that God ratified with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. For therein God promised to establish the throne of the house of David, the throne of David's kingdom, forever. David's kingdom would reign over Judah perpetually for all time. Now perhaps the people saw this as a guarantee that Jerusalem could not be destroyed and the people not be exiled. For if they were exiled, they would be under the monarchy of Nebuchadnezzar, not a Davidic monarch. And to what extent could it be said that the throne of David's kingdom had endured? The people believed that Jerusalem and the temple would not be destroyed. But folks, destroyed it was. And with this destruction, their expectations are not met, and the people begin questioning the power of their God. Now, Isaiah responds in two ways, essentially. First, he notes in verses 18 and 19 the futility of comparing Israel's God with idols. Now, it's worth bearing in mind that in Babylon, in Mesopotamia at this time, Babylonian religion perceived that these images, these idols, the God that they represented was actually present within the image. In some texts, the intelligentsia, the smart people, they realised, they posited some sort of theoretical distinction. But by and large, most of the people, when they seen these images made of wood and stone, they did not make a differentiation between the God that it represented and that image. They seen the God as present within the image that represented that God. Now, for Isaiah, the corollary of this renders incredulous the desire to compare it with the God of Israel. And that's because these idols are made by men. In verse 19, we have essentially the picture of a process of a God being brought into being. These gods of Babylon came into existence because a man fashioned an image. They are dependent upon man, dependent upon men for their existence. They are created by men. And of course it's different, it's conversely so with the God of Israel. As verse 22 tells us, he is the one who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. That simply depicts God's creating activity. I.e., Isaiah is saying, God is the creator. And he's not just the creator, he is everlasting. As verse 28 reveals, thus God is the creator who has never had a beginning. There's never been a point in time wherein God did not exist. If we can think theoretically about time prior to the existence of this world, if you go back 3 trillion years, there's never been a point in time where the God of Israel did not exist. He was not created by a superior God. He did not come into existence by an evolutionary process or anything else. He is the creator who has never been created. He is the one who has always been and who always will be. And as such, he is dependent for his existence upon absolutely no one. But because he is the creator, everything else in this world is dependent upon him for their existence. The idols are dependent upon man for their existence. God of Israel is dependent upon absolutely no one for his existence. Rather, we are dependent upon him for ours. But it gets worse. Because the idols are dependent not only upon man for their existence, they're dependent upon man for their security. In the end of verse 20 in the King James, what is made reference to is the idol being created in such a way that it shall not be moved. The word for move literally means to wobble or to totter. And what Isaiah is saying is that the idol needs to be created with a solid base in order for it not to wobble, thus falling over, and the idol being destroyed. I.e., this image within which the God that it represents is present within is dependent upon a man making its base nice and square, nice and level, otherwise it will fall over and be destroyed. These idols are subservient to man. They're dependent upon man for their existence. They're dependent upon man for their security. And it's a note of irony. Men are comparing something that is lesser than them with the God in whom they are dependent for their existence and their security. Isaiah is saying you cannot compare the idols with the God of Israel. And this brings Isaiah on to his second point. A point that verse 21 shows the people in exile should know readily about. If the gods are subservient to man, can the power of the nations compare with the power of the God of Israel? I.e., was Judah forced into exile because Babylon, with its military prowess, outmuscled the God of Israel? Does history take the shape it does by virtue of earthly power struggles? Well, again, Isaiah answers in the negative. For he tells us in verse 22, in comparison to the one who sits above the circle of the earth, all inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers in comparison. The power cannot be even compared. Now let's bear in mind, human beings are beings of amazing potential. You read the story of the Tower of Babel. What that story really elucidates more than anything else is the fact that mankind has absolutely incredible potential. For example, today a nuclear submarine can fire off more explosive force in 16 minutes than was fired off during the entire Second World War. We are people of incredible potential. Yet despite all that potential, in comparison to God, we do not compare. We don't have any force even comparable to that of God. In verse 23, we are told that God reduces rulers to nothing and makes judges of the earth meaningless. Now, rulers and judges are people who influence and shape history. They're like politicians of our day. Does history take the shape it does because of Barack Obama, because of Vladimir Putin? Isaiah is saying, not essentially, because God makes people like this meaningless. You read through Isaiah chapter 40 to 55, you see reference to Cyrus. Who is Cyrus? He's the leader of the Medo-Persian Empire. Is he the one who's going to shape history? No, because he is a tool in God's hands. He is an instrument what God will use to achieve his purpose. And what Isaiah is pointing out is not only that God is incomparable in terms of power with all of mankind, what he is asserting is that God is the sovereign of history. Our God, the God of Israel, is active within history. He is the sovereign of history. Now this is not to deny that humans have responsibility. The exiles were in exile because they sinned. We are responsible beings. Yet despite that fact, above it all, there is the God of Israel, and he is sovereign. He has a plan and purpose for this world. Folks, Judah were questioning the power or sovereignty of their God. And Isaiah responded by reminding Judah of the fact that the God of Israel, and he alone, is sovereign. He is the all-powerful one. In terms of potency, nothing can compare with him. Simple enough answer. He is sovereign. However, accepting the answer to the problem poses another question, a very difficult question. It's a question the exiles faced, the exiles posed, and it's a question that many people pose today. And it's a problem elucidated in verse 27, and it leads us into your second point, and that point concerns God's plan. Isaiah is busy asserting that God is sovereign, he is all-powerful, he is the sovereign of history, and this leads Israel to beg questions concerning the plan of God. In verse 27, we have a rhetorical question asking Israel why she says her way is hidden from the Lord, why the justice due her escapes the notice of her God. Now again, if this is no mere hypothetical question, it's confirmed in passages like Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 25. Do you remember the first 24 chapters of Ezekiel? Ezekiel is addressing those people who were exiled in about 597 BC, just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. And in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 25, we have Israel asserting that the way of the Lord is not right. I.e., the exiles are questioning the justice of their God. They are beginning to question, is this God really the righteous, consistent God? Or rather, is he arbitrary and capricious? They are questioning the plan of God. Now, the asking of this question naturally follows the acceptance of the truth that Isaiah's argument has looked at thus far. If God is powerful, then why is the world in the state it's in? If God is active within history, if he is a sovereign of history, if he has a plan for history, then why does the world take the shape it does? It's a question the exiles posed, and it's a question many people pose today. I was taking a meeting a while back in Catrick. It was a Sunday afternoon meeting, and it's a meeting called TGIS. TGIS is mnemonic, it stands for Thank God It's Sunday. Now, we had about 20 kids, 20 young soldiers who came to this meeting, and a handful of them, five or six of them, were Christians. And the whole point of the meeting, I asked them the question, if you could ask God one question to try and get conversation started, what question would you ask God? So a young soldier stood up and he said, Gary, I'd ask God a question. I would ask God the question of where did it all go wrong? Now the young Christians in attendance were pretty confident in answering this question. So they talked about the fall, etc., etc. And I had pretty much nothing to say. However, a second young Christian stood up, or a second young soldier, a Scottish soldier, stood up and he said, Gary, I would ask God a question. And he said, Gary, I would ask God the question, God, what are you doing today? I know what you've done 2,000 years ago in the time of Jesus. I know how you demon-possessed people were exercised by your power. But I don't see demon-possessed people anymore. I don't see exorcisms occurring anymore. I know that in the time of Moses you split a sea to redeem your people from the threat of Egypt. Today I see Christians martyred in Egypt, but I don't see seas being split to save them. I know what you've done in the time of the prophets and Elisha and Elijah, how you rose people from the dead. But I don't see people rising from the dead anymore. In the midst of a world that is apparently out of control, where children are abused, where innocent people are cruelly tortured and killed, where evil people live in luxury, I would ask God, Gary, God, what are you doing today? Now, I looked again to the Christians to answer the question, and it's like being back in school. Every one of the heads dropped, trying to avoid eye contact. And the reason they were trying to avoid eye contact is because none of them had ever thought of the question of what is God doing today in the world, in the midst of a world that is apparently out of control. What Isaiah does to answer this question posed by the exiles in relation to the plan of God is he postulates two truths. The first truth that he sets forward is the fact that God knows everything and we don't. God knows everything and we don't. In verse 12, we're running out of time, so I won't go through it. In verse 12, Isaiah goes through a different list of things. Who can assess, who can assemble, who can comprehend. And in literary terms, verse 12 constitutes a merism, i.e. it's a way of talking about everything that exists. And a sense of what Isaiah is doing, he's asking the exiles to imagine someone who could survey, assess and assemble the materials that make up the cosmos. is asking the exiles to think about who is there that can comprehend everything about absolutely everything. And of course the answer is no human being. Even today, the most ardent advocate of scientism, the belief that science can answer everything there is to answer, readily acknowledge that we know less than 1% of everything there is to know. We know very, very little about very, very little, despite all our potential. But it's not so with the God of Israel. He knows everything about everything. We know very little about very little. He knows everything about everything. Isaiah is arguing for the truth, asserting the truth, that God knows everything and we don't. The second truth is that because we don't know everything, we cannot tell God what to do. Because we don't know everything that God does, we cannot tell God what to do. In verse 14, Isaiah asks, who taught the way of judgment? That can be translated as the way of justice or decision, and it suggests God's sovereign activity in the world in fulfillment of a purpose for it. God has a purpose for the world. Who are you to tell God what that purpose ought or ought not to be? Now the answer is no one can tell God how to run the world. And the answer is no one for very good reasons. I brought my son to the doctor a couple of weeks ago. He had to get two injections. He had to get vaccinated. He had to get two injections. He was getting one in each leg simultaneously. As the doctors put the injections into his legs and the bottom lip dropped, you could tell that he was not overly enamoured with his dad. That's because he understood only the here and now. He understood that this is painful, pain isn't good, therefore why would my dad, who apparently loves me, put me through this pain? Now, of course, it's important for me to try and explain to my son the long-term deleterious effects of not being vaccinated against polio, etc., etc. He can't comprehend it. He can understand the here and now. He could not understand the long term. I understood the long term. Therefore, I knew that the pain had a purpose. He couldn't see the long term. He had no concept of the fact that pain can have a purpose. And folks, it can be the same with us and God. In verse 28, Isaiah tells us, we've looked at, that he is the everlasting God. There's never been a point he did not exist, and there'll never be a point where he does not exist. In chapter 46, I think it's about verse 9, he tells us that God declares the end from the beginning. He knows everything about everything. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows the end from the beginning. He has a purpose that involves the beginning, the middle of an end. God has a long-term plan that spans millennia. And folks, we cannot fully comprehend that plan. God knows everything about everything. We don't. He has a long-term plan. He sees millennia. We see minutes. We see seconds. And as such, just like my son, because we cannot see the long term, we cannot fully know everything that is going on. We don't know everything that goes on because we cannot see the long term. However, whilst we cannot fully comprehend everything that goes on and why God allows certain things to happen, what we can grasp is something of the nature of the plan that God has for this world. And the reason we can grasp something of the nature of the plan that God has for the world is because of an individual that Isaiah introduces at the end of chapter 52 and throughout Isaiah chapter 53. Because of an individual who walked this earth, we can be absolutely 100% fully confident that the plan God has for this world is a plan that is absolutely saturated. It's a plan that is absolutely permeated with love. And of course, that individual was God the Son, Jesus the Christ. Folks, Jesus did not come to earth by an accident of history. Jesus did not die by an accident of history. Jesus did not rise from the dead as an accident of history. Rather, Jesus came to this world because God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit so loved the world. Jesus died, folks, so that he who knew no sin could become sin for us. And folks, Jesus rose as the first fruits of a resurrection that belief in his name ensures. Folks, we don't understand everything about everything. Our minds are finite. We're situated in space and time. We cannot fully comprehend everything about God. We can't do it. But what we can do is learn something of the nature of the plan that God has for you, that God plans for me, that God has for this world. And the reason we can understand something of the nature of the world is because of Calvary. Folks, God is sovereign. He is the sovereign of history. He has a plan for this world, a plan we don't always fully understand, but a plan that we know is fully permeated with love. And I need to finish. Finally, our response. In verse 30, Isaiah asserts that youths grow weary and tired, and the vigorous young men stumble badly. Now, many see and talk of youths and young men a military reference. And what Isaiah is saying to the exiles, do not trust in military force. Do not trust in humans. Your hope is not found in the strength of humanity. Rather, they were to wait on the one in whom strength is found. Now, that term for wait denotes complete dependence on God. It denotes the attitude of confident, well-grounded expectation and trust. The exiles were questioning the sovereignty and the plan of God. But folks, it was in that God that their hope was founded. They were to completely depend on Him. Folks, they suffered in life. And in light of that suffering, they began to question things about God. Folks, we will all suffer in life. We will have bereavement. We will go through heartache and heartbreak. But folks, we cannot allow our experiences in life to determine our understanding of God. Rather, our understanding of God, as revealed from Scripture, has to determine our experience, has to determine how we perceive our experience. And folks, when we go through difficult times in life, what we need to do if we find ourselves questioning anything about our faith is we need to get round this table on a Sunday morning. And what you need to do is you need to fix your eyes on the author and finisher of our faith. You need to consider the one for whom the joy set before him, he endured the cross. You need to come here on a Sunday morning, folks, and not focus on your troubles, but focus on the one who died for you, who humbled himself to the point of death. Folks, you need to spend time thinking about Jesus Christ. On a Monday afternoon, get your Bible, look at the Passion narratives, look at what Jesus Christ suffered for you. And folks, if we keep our eyes on Jesus, 24/7, looking to him, spending time around this table, spending time in his word, folks, when we go through difficult times in life, we will be able to do absolutely nothing other than wait upon the Lord. We will be able to do absolutely nothing other than to depend completely on him, because we will know that he is the sovereign of history. He is the all-powerful one. He has a plan for you, a plan for this world, a plan that is saturated in love, a plan that was demonstrated at the cross of Calvary. Keep looking to the Saviour, folks. Keep having an understanding of God determined by what this says, not what our experience will tell us in different situations in life. Keep looking and considering him. Let us pray. Father, we often go through difficult circumstances in life. The only precondition for suffering is time. Father, we just pray that as we go through these circumstances in life, help us not to vacillate in our understanding of who you are. But Father, help us to ever keep in mind what you've done for us at Calvary. Help us to keep in mind the author and finisher of our faith. Help us to ever consider him. And in considering him, help us to be able to do nothing other than to completely depend upon you. Amen. Folks, we're going to finish with hymn number 139. And if you're not staying for the table, could you slip out quietly during the second verse? Hymn number 139. If you're not staying, please slip out quietly during the second verse.